It's good to see those who are out. That wonderful singing, thank you. We are this morning in chapter 3 of 1 John. And we started chapter 3 with one of the most well-known verses in the Bible with, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." What a wonderful verse that is. Last week, our brother Dan opened up and taught well on the practice of sinning contrasted with the practice of righteousness. We're talking about practice? I knew exactly what story that was. I can still remember that news conference. But this week, our title sounds very much like we're moving on topically with this title of the children of God and the children of the devil. But in all reality, we are not moving on. We are on the same topic of sin versus righteousness, the same topic of right versus wrong. The only difference is, instead of last week, where it was more generally about those two against each other, we are specifically getting into a topic this week. John is showing us this week the sin of hatred versus the righteousness of love. And even more specifically, he is looking at the love of one another, or the love of a brother or sister in Christ, versus the seriousness of hating your brother or sister in Christ. We have to break all this down and see exactly what does John mean by love, and what does he mean by hate? This is of the utmost importance, because if we aren't loving correctly, if we aren't loving biblically, we are by default hating. John goes on to say that hating our brothers and sisters in Christ makes us murderers. He doesn't say that we're on par with a murderer. He doesn't say we're equivalent to a murderer. He doesn't even say that we're kind of like a murderer. He says a murderer. It makes you step back and say, this is serious stuff. As believers, we need to understand this. Or by inaction and lack of knowledge, or by default, we could be classified in God's eyes as a murderer. But how could this be? I mean, I've met brothers and sisters in Christ that I don't particularly enjoy. I don't look to be around. Quite honestly, sometimes I avoid them. And I'm ashamed to say that at times I feel like I don't even care for them. And maybe you haven't even prayed for him ever. Could I be a murderer? I'm sure all our minds are racing right now as we double check our motives and our thoughts and our actions and everything we're doing. Mine has been all week as I question myself. I mean, I just can't imagine that I could be seen as a murderer. Let me remind you of something. When it comes to God's word, it is very black and white. There isn't any gray area. Remember those words in Matthew 12:30, "Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters." It doesn't say whoever's not with me maybe is thinking a little bit about trying to be with me, but they're not really against me. Do you see the black and white of it? You are either loving a brother and sister or you are hating them. There is no in between. God's word always gives us a very concise command on how to be obedient. It does not leave wiggle room. Our minds look for and create wiggle room. Our selfishness and our flesh talk ourselves into partial obedience, and our laziness and our fears keep us from living fully obedient to his word. It is amazing to me how simple and easy to understand the commands of Scripture are, and how difficult we make it to be obedient to them. This is like a very special talent we have, and it's not a positive one. But we tend to do that. Hopefully this morning we can open this up, our teaching this morning, clarify what John is teaching here. It would be good for us all to have clarity on this. It would give us peace of mind. It would help us to make significant changes in our lives with our brothers and sisters in Christ, so we can be in the will of God and not be addressed as murderers. Let's start, before we get into our teaching, I'd like to just open us up in prayer, ask for the Lord's blessing, and then I'll read the passage, and then we'll dig into today's teaching. Let's just open up in prayer. Father, once again, as we come before you, we just seek your blessing on this time. We ask that as we open this up, that you have our hearts open also, that we truly can learn today what you have in store for us, and that you bring forth a message through me in all your power to help edify the saints and to help them in some way be conformed a little bit more in the image of Christ and to understand a little bit more about how to love one another. Father, we have some tough things to talk about this morning. We just ask that you help us through the hard parts of this message. But most of all, we just ask for your blessing. We ask for grace. Father, we also just think of those who are listening or couldn't get on to listen. We just pray that you somehow, some way, touch their hearts also, and that you give them a desire to seek your word and your understanding of this. And Father, we just pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I feel a little unprepared in being up here today. And we're always kind of whining to you guys about how difficult a task this is. But my feeling this morning, I was telling a couple of brothers in the back, is I can't remember if I've ever preached before without my heart being prepared during the breaking of bread in the morning. And I'm feeling up here right now how wonderful it is that the Lord prepares us that way before we step into this pulpit. But I'll seek his grace and your mercy this morning. But let's get started in our teaching. And I asked our brother to start reading in verse 10, because it so wonderfully sets the title for us in what we're really looking at overall. And in verse 10 it says, well, let me before I get started, let me just read the passage one more time. Starting in verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. So it's interesting in verse 10, when we read through that, we have these two separate lists we could really form in verse 10, and it's real easy. It's the children of God versus the children of the devil. And we can make a list for the children of God in that they practice righteousness and they love the saints and they do not practice sin and they're born of God. And then we have this list of the children of the devil and they practice sinning and they're not righteous and they're hateful and they practice lawlessness and their children, they are of the devil. And it's real simple to just in 2 seconds make that list just from reading that verse. But right at the end of verse 10, John introduces, he adds a specific into the general teaching of sin, the practice of sinning versus the practice of righteousness. And that very specific phrase is right at the end where he says to love his brother, or more specifically, one who does not love his brother. And all of a sudden we have this transition from verse 10 into our teaching today of, ooh, we have to talk about that. This isn't just a general theme now. He got very specific on us. The love of one another in the church must be an important topic for him to drop it on us like that at the end of verse 10. Well, it is that important. So much so that he goes on to mention this idea of love for another through the rest of 1 John and into 2 John. It's in 3:23, it's in 4:7, it's in 4:11 and 4:12 and 4:20 and 21. It's in 5:1, it's in 2 John verse 5. This is an important topic of love for your brother and sister in Christ. So as we move into, I wanted verse 10 is just to lead us into verse 11. And as we move into verse 11, we leave these lists of 10 behind, we can clearly state there is a characteristic of the children of God in that characteristic is expressing love one to another. And there's the clear characteristic of children of the devil in that they do not express love towards one another, also known as hate. The opening verse here of our teaching today, really in verse 11, appeals to their memory. It says, John says to them, when he says, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning. It's like he's saying, what I am telling you, you already know. You already know this. We should love one another. Loving one another has been part of the gospel proclamation from the very beginning. It goes back to Jesus' words in John 13, and I'm going to read them for you. And this is right after he had washed the disciples' feet. And he says, a new commandment I give to you. I should say shortly after he does that. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Huh. That's really interesting. Those words from Jesus kind of set the tone. We live in a day and age where folks want to identify as believers in a myriad of ways. Necklaces they wear, funny hats with poofy feathers, fancy robes, sleek collars, symbols on their cars, shirt with bold statements for Christ, wristbands that say WWJD, tattoos, you name it, mankind will find a way to express to you that he is a believer. Jesus says the way people will know you belong to me is not by all these things, but by the love you show fellow believers. That's it. That's it. It's not a hat. It's not a shirt. It's not a costume. It's not a symbol. It's not a bracelet. It's not a bumper sticker. These things aren't necessarily bad or evil or wrong, but they mean nothing to the other believer. Trust me, it means nothing. As a man, as a young new believer who planted that fish emblem on the back of my truck and speeded on every highway and weaved in and out of people left and right, that symbol meant nothing. They are only meaningful to the person who is displaying them. See, John's teaching today is about what's meaningful to the other person, to the other believer, not what's meaningful to you. And we have to catch this subtle part of his teaching. And we're going to get into it a little later, but these signs and symbols fall into the category of words or talk. They are not deeds. They express our sentiments, but they do not show an expression of biblical love to our brothers and sisters in Christ. My hope is that you're starting to see the seriousness of loving your brother or sister in Christ. It is a most serious topic before us. It is a visual marker in the church for fellow believers to know you are saved and belong to Christ. But before we look at this expression of love and how it works in the church, we have to look at the contrast to love. And that is hate. And it's never fun to open up the ugly things. But by doing so, it'll show us how much more necessary our love for our brother is. It'll show us how important it is. It'll show us the rewards of behaving this way. But we have to. The only way we can understand the depth of love is to understand how completely ugly hate is and what it is rooted in. So by doing that, we're going to go to Genesis chapter 4. But as you're turning there, I would say in verse 12, John starts off with, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. We need to look at Cain to see what he is like, if we're not to be like him. We need to figure out what went wrong. One thing we know by what we just read in verse 12 was he was a child of the devil, the evil one. We know that going into trying to figure this out. But we have to do, as our brother has told us before, we have to do a deep dive. And I like to call that putting your scuba equipment on, because we got to go down. We got to hold our breath and go down and figure this thing out. But in Genesis chapter 4, I'd like to read that now, starting in verse 1, and I'll read through verse 7. It says, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So there's a real significant point, but in verse 3 that we have to look at that'll help us to understand where things are going wrong. But it's interesting there, and we always have to be careful when we're reading scripture. We go from Cain and Abel being born to grown men with an occupation from verse 2 to verse 3. I mean, it's just amazing to see the transition and the time that happened there. And what we're concerned with to figure out what went wrong with Cain is to look at that time between birth and this moment of the sacrifice where they have their occupation. And there's nothing said in Scripture. So we have to look back at other things in Scripture to try to help us to determine this. But one of the things that's going to help us to figure out is this word, this phrase, in the course of time. Now, when we really look at that phrase, in the course of time, it's better translated at the end of days. And why is that significant? Because that phrase that got translated in the course of time, the Hebrews would have translated that at the end of days. And one of the great translations of the Bible that I always keep in reference is the Darby translation. And in the Darby translation, it is at the end of days. So why is this significant? Why do I bring us into this deep dive on that? Well, at the end of days, in the Hebrew culture, that meant it signifies a regular, repetitive, known time sequence. So it means something was happening regularly. Now, we don't know by that open-ended phrase whether it was yearly or monthly or just in a repetitive nature, whatever they felt that it was, but it was something happening consistently and repetitively. So it makes, at this point, when we look at this, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. It makes no sense to think, by what transpires later and the rejection of the Lord, it makes no sense that Cain and Abel, as grown adults with occupations, just all of a sudden decided to bring sacrifices to the Lord, and that their first sacrifices would be judged by God so harshly with no instruction on how to bring a sacrifice. Just makes no sense. So this is where, from them being born to their occupation, we have to look at that void of Scripture and figure out what's going on, that the Lord would judge them so harshly. Well, let's think for a moment. And if we do that, we realize that their mom and dad, who Adam and Eve, were made tunics of skin as they were judged and cast out of the garden. Animals were sacrificed right before them as their creator killed those animals, skinned them, and prepared their coverings because of their sin. From the very beginning, animal sacrifices were performed as an acceptable sacrifice. Noah, as he came off the ark, built an altar and sacrificed animals. The patriarchs, preceding even the giving of the law, practiced animal sacrifices. So by using the words "in the course of time," better rendered "at the end of days," the writer is telling us that these grown men have many years of watching and knowing what an acceptable sacrifice is before God. They would have known it was an annual affair, at the very least, something done regularly and repetitively, that a substitutionary life, an animal, needed to shed its blood to atone for their sin. This wasn't foreign to them. These are grown men with occupations. This isn't 14 or 15-year-olds that maybe decided to. These are grown men. And maybe at that time, it might have been at that age. Seems to be now we're in a day and age, you're not considered a grown man until you're like 35 and move out of your parents' basement. But this is much different back then. If this is the case, then why does Cain have a sudden departure from what he knows is the acceptable practice in sacrifices? He brings an offering of the fruit of the ground. Now, I want you to think of something else. In the Hebrew language, and I can't remember the name, just popped into my head that this is the case. And the Lord didn't give that to me earlier, so I could have done a little research and figured it out. But they look at anything that doesn't move does not have life. And anything that can move has life. So in the Hebrew culture, trees and grass and plants don't have life because they're stationary. Now, they do have movement in the wind and all that, but the point is to move from one place to another. They have no ability to do that. So they weren't considered life. Just a kind of a background thing when we look at the offering that Cain brought before the Lord. Cain knows what is right. He knows what it is to follow the command of the Lord, and he chooses something else. Cain has decided, after years of knowing the right way, to bring what he wanted to offer as opposed to what God demanded. Cain, like his father before him, clearly decided to disobey the commands of the Lord. This is becoming a family trait. Cain would bring a sacrifice from his own work as being sufficient, and this was a grave mistake, but it was done willingly. Cain chose to dissent and do it his way as opposed to God's way. Is this not the cause of all our sin? Conscious and willing disobedience to God's commands and his authority? And maybe it's not all of our sin, but boy, it certainly is most of our sin. So I want to look at one other thing as we're on this deep dive and we got our scuba gear on. And that's when we get to the next part of in chapter 4, it says, right after it says, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock into their fat portions, it says, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So yours might say respected or regard. I'm not sure which you have. But the word there is this word sha'ah, S-H-A-A-H, and it's pronounced sha'ah. And this is the word for look. And once again, when you go to certain translations, you'll find look or looked. But when we consider this interaction that's right before us here, we have a clearer picture, really, of what has happened. And I believe that this is a pre-incarnate scene with Christ and Cain and Abel. And the reason is, when we take this word look, it changes things a little bit. It sets the scene a little bit for us. And when we understand the Hebrew culture and what went on here, we understand Cain's reaction. But look at what it says here. And I want to change the word to look for just a second to show you this. It says, and the Lord had looked on Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he did not look. Now that's why we see regard and respected as opposed to look. Because it doesn't sound as deep and it doesn't sound as interactive. And it also, the word look doesn't really give us the Lord's feeling towards those men. But yet something's very important here. In the Hebrew culture, by not looking upon somebody, you were bringing humiliation upon them. And we could say that this happened to Cain. It goes on to say that after the Lord did not look at him, it says, so Cain was very angry and his face fell. So we could say that by not looking on him, and you could almost see the scene with the Lord with his back to him, that this would enrage Cain. And it did enrage him. And it goes on to say that his face fell or his countenance fell. Cain is showing anger and humiliation. Why? Because he rejected the ways of the Lord and did it his way. The Lord cannot at this moment and will not acknowledge him. Yet even here in his willful disobedience, the Lord reaches out to Cain. He meets Cain where he's at. Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? The Lord is making an effort to reclaim him. If you do well, will you not be accepted? There's another translation. If you do well, will your face not be lifted? Is this not the love of our Lord and Savior? No matter how deliberate the sin, no matter how intense our anger at others is, or even at God, he seeks to restore the relationship. What grace. What grace from our Lord and Savior. And the other thing is, he does this. This is what's so amazing. He does this before our hatred and our rage and our anger and our sin turns into, or I should say, hardens into unrepentant sin. He comes right away. He doesn't wait till it's too late. The Lord always reaches out and seeks repentance. Always. A repentance that would lead to restoration with him. But at the same time, and see this here, he goes on to say, I just have to say, at the same time, he warns. He warns if you don't repent and if you do not do well. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. The question really becomes not what will God do. The question isn't even what will God do next. The question is how will man respond? It is at this very moment that the sin of willful disobedience, the sin of anger, the glimmer of hate in the heart of man can be responded to in repentance and be forgiven, or it cannot be responded to. The seed of willful disobedience can lead to not loving one another, which can grow to hate, which can escalate to murder. And that is the point of what John is teaching in this section. It is this moment that we either choose obedience and righteousness and love, or we reject them. And when we reject them, we reject God's people. And when we reject God's people, we are rejecting God. Cain was on a downward spiral. It started with just a small way, you could say. He just offered a sacrifice that was a little bit different. What's the big deal? That's the way believers get today. What's the big deal? After all, he remembered to bring a sacrifice. He showed up like his brother to offer a sacrifice. The sacrifice was items he worked hard to produce. What's the big deal? Is this not us in our hearts? We follow God's instruction to the point of making ourselves feel content, but not to the point of obedience to God's command. Well, at least I showed up on Sunday. I didn't really exercise my spiritual gifts, but I showed up. This is the way I always did it. This is the way I'm comfortable with. It's not really the way leadership likes to do it, but this is what I'm comfortable with. Well, I work really hard at this ministry. Well, I don't know if I'm in the Lord's will, but I work hard at it. This is us. We're no different than where Cain went. We can excuse and talk and rationalize ourselves right out of the will of God. And this is dangerous. This is how it started with Cain. He talked himself into a wrong and disobedient offering and sacrifice before the Lord. It's a very subtle, willful disobedience to the will of God. It's subtle, but it leads to a growing self-will of doing more and more things to your satisfaction, but not to God's. See, what happens here in this downward spiral, and we have to be so careful of it, Cain didn't catch himself. We have this wonderful warning from Scripture to catch ourselves. Eventually, this grows to a point where the obedient brother and sister in Christ starts to become annoying to you because they step on your agenda in their righteous walk of obedience. You start to develop a dislike for them that leads to a hatred for them because their righteousness is judging and convicting you without saying a word. It is judging and convicting you of your sin of disobedience. In Cain, this eventually led to murder. In the New Testament and for us, this hatred before God is the same as murder. As we get back into out of Genesis 4 and back into our verses for today, John asked the question in verse 12. He says, and why did he murder him? His answer, because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. That's pretty significant what he just says there. I mean, we have to look at this and say, do we see what brought on this ultimate act of hate? And it's real easy to say that because he was a child of the devil, but that's not what caused it. I mean, he is one. He stated that to be in Scripture, but it wasn't because he was a child of the devil that this brought this on. It's not because Cain was inherently wicked, although he must have been, and we'd like to think it was that. See, because then we could discount the whole entire story and say, well, I'm a believer indwelt with the Holy Spirit, so I'm not inherently wicked. So I don't have to worry about a thing. It was because his own deeds were evil. It was his willful act of disobedience to God's command that caused all this. That's why he murdered him. This disobedience eventually led him to hate his righteous brother. See, wrong disobedient deeds create judgment in the light of the righteous deeds. See, the person feels judgment upon themselves when there's righteous deeds around them, when they're willful and disobedient. See, it will always frustrate and anger those living outside the will of God that the ones living an obedient life have God's approval. Children of God repent of this judgment when they feel it coming upon them, and they turn from it and realize their behaviors was wrong, and they change. Children of the devil, anger and hate, which leads to hardened hearts, which eventually could lead to murder, and did in Cain's case. See, in verse 13, as John moves on, this is why he says in verse 13, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Look at this. "Do not be surprised that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." We are to love one another and live for Christ despite the fact that we will be the objects of hatred by the world for showing this love. This love that we express in the church judges them. That's not our motive for it, but that's what happens, and that's why there's such hatred. You know, I had this wonderful experience the past couple of weeks. The Lord has blessed me with many, many years in sales, and I have many, many customers who I've known for decades. And as they all come up out of Florida and down south and taking their winter vacations, they've all been calling and heard I was sick and checking in on how I'm doing. And I had this wonderful opportunity to tell them all how the church came around me and supported me through this sickness, prayed for me, supplied the things I needed, checked in with me, brought food to me. I really, really felt carried through it. And some of the responses were like really wonderful. People were just amazed that there's still people out there that do stuff like that. Like amazed by it. It was a wonderful testimony. Some, the phone would go quiet. They didn't even know what to say. And it was neat being able to express that and to show them how the church behaves. The world will always be envious and angry at us for the display of love. But we have to keep in mind, and this is important, that there will also be anger and hatred that exists within the church, because we're fallible. And always when we gather, there could be those among us who don't have a relationship with the Lord yet, or don't have a mature enough walk to understand how to love or how to give up their own agenda and their own willfulness. John then goes on to tell them that when we are saved, when we pass from death into life, that one of the distinguishing characteristics of a brother and sister in Christ is their love for the saints. And we read it earlier in John 13. "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And the converse would be true. If you show no evidence of love for your brother and sister in Christ, you are still living in darkness and death." And I think it's important it's important that you understand. I didn't even have a note on this, but I just want to make sure you're hearing me read this right. And I didn't actually read through 14. "But we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." That is not a salvation question. It is not saying that because you love your brother and sister in Christ, you're saved, or you will be saved, or you can be saved. That would be works. It's just saying that the effluence of being saved is that you love your brother and sister. It's our thankfulness for the Lord saving us that we are willing then, in honor of him, to express love towards our brother and sister. I just want to make sure you heard that right and it was read right. But anyway, But what I really want to go to next, because this is amazing to me, is verse 15. John makes this statement in this verse 15. When we read it, it sounds a little over the top. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. But you need to keep in mind that, you know, this isn't John just making something up. This is the inspired word. But even more importantly, we see that these are the words really of Jesus. Jesus said this exact idea in Matthew 5, 21 and 22. And that says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So this originated from Jesus. He put anger and hatred and murder in the same exact spot. It has the same idea as the Lord's statement on adultery. Whoever even looks on a woman lustfully has committed adultery. See, anger and hatred are from the same sinful motive that leads to murder, just like looking on a woman lustfully is the same sinful motive that leads to adultery. It's all about where our heart is. So just the thoughts of wishing the other person was not in fellowship with you or not around you or looking to avoid them is the seed of hatred that leads to further dislike of that person, which may or may not escalate in your life. It escalated in Cain's life. What the Lord in Matthew 5 and John 3 here is saying is that the attitude of your dislike or hatred towards that person is no different than the attitude of a murderer. See this, and see that basically what's happening is you're sharing the nature of the devil, not the nature of Christ. And that's the problem that God has with it. Hatred is incompatible with a spiritual life. This wanting to deprive the other person of the love of God that God wanted to express to them through you is basically you wanting him to be deprived of his full spiritual life, which is the same as trying to destroy his physical life. It is so rooted in selfish, willful desires, it cannot belong to the realm of life. What's so wonderful about this moment right now is we get to move on to verse 16. And it's almost like we're out of the uglies. We still have a little bit ugly to go over, but we get to talk about love as opposed to hate. In John, in 1 John, verse 16, it says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. He shows us, John right here shows us the standard of love. How do we show this love for one another? We look to Jesus as the example. He laid down his life for us. It was a self-sacrificing love. We don't really understand this love unless we understand the benefit to the person who he laid his life down for. See, in his death, it is a demonstration of love. I mean, it absolutely is. But anybody could look upon his death, the crucifixion, and say, wow, he must have loved very much to suffer all that he did. But when we experience the gift of eternal life that is bestowed upon us as helpless sinners, as a result of his suffering and death, we realize how much love was expressed towards us. I want to read this. This is a comment from a fella. His name is Jay Denny. I have no idea who he is, but it's a great little comment. It was in one of the commentaries I was going through, and I thought I would read it for you. Maybe some of you know who Jay Denny is. I don't know who it is. But anyway, here it is. If I were sitting on the end of the pier on a summer day, enjoying the beautiful weather, and someone came along and jumped into the water and drowned to prove his love for me, I should find it quite unintelligible. I might be much in need of love, but an act in no relation to any of my necessities could not prove it. But if I had fallen over the pier and were drowning and someone sprang into the water, and at the cost of making my peril his own, saved me from death, then I should say, greater love hath no man than this. This would be intelligible because of the relation between the sacrifice which love made and the necessity of the one being saved. I thought that was really wonderful and explained it well. So the laying down of his life has so much more significance and value to the one who has a need to be saved, so much so that the individual recognizes the sacrificial substitutionary significance of that act. As sinners, we owe everything to him. His laying down of his life is everything to us. It is the ultimate act of love. It is an act of love that is as far opposite of the act of murder as can possibly be understood. God's love is so amazing. His love for us becomes even more amazing when we consider ourselves who are being loved. The disparity between the one loving and those being loved, us, the filthy rags, only magnifies the greatness of his love. When we look at our love for each other, which is difficult to do at times, there isn't much contrast. And there isn't because there isn't much depth or significance between us. It is special, but in the grand scheme of things, when we think of the Lord laying down his life for us, our love for each other is a pittance in comparison. Our love, no matter how well it is done, will not take away anyone's sins. We cannot meet the ultimate need that a fellow believer has. Yet we can love our brothers and sisters in a sacrificial way, emulating Christ's example, by meeting the needs of them in practical ways in this world. That's what we're here for. That's all we can do. In verse 17, he goes on to say exactly that expression of love. But if anyone, verse 17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet that closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? And that's a real simple verse. There's not a whole lot to dig or pull out of that. When a brother is in need and you are capable of meeting that need, you shouldn't hesitate for a moment to meet that need. It might be clothing, it might be food, it might be encouragement, it might be physical help, help them lift something, move something. It might be shelter when they need it. It might just be prayer. It might be money. It might be expertise. Whatever it is, if we can't do these simple things for each other, do we really understand and accept what Jesus did for us? Do we really have the love of God abiding in us? John goes on to say in verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. This is natural that John would flow into this thought in verse 18. We must show our love and compassion to our brothers and sisters by acting and doing things that meet their needs. I want to read you James chapter 2, 14 to 16. And this is a faith verse, but it really kind of hits home with what we're talking about today. 14 says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things that are needed for the body, what good is that? Our proof that we have genuine love as a child of God is that we don't stop at sentiments when it comes to the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are moved to actual physical deeds that meet their needs. How many times do we end our care for the saints at these words that never turn to deeds? That's so sad. I'll pray for them. Now, I'm not mocking prayer there. Prayer is vitally important to us to survive. I'm so sorry things are difficult for you. I heard they need meals. I hope enough people step up. Did you know so-and-so lost his job? How are you really doing? See, we find out everything we can about the saints, but then we take no action. We'll pray fervently for the relief of those in need and never think of putting our hands into our own pockets to relieve that need. We are to love not merely by saying kind things, but by action. We are to demonstrate our love in truth. This kind of action going past our sentiment proves the reality of our inward feelings towards our fellow believers. This is exactly the kind of love that God showed and that Jesus showed us. I'm coming to the end here, and I just want to read this to you. I want you to see a sentiment versus an action. And this is in Matthew 9. Jesus heals the paralytic. And getting into a boat, he crossed over, this is verse 1, and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Do you see what happened there? Jesus knows the hearts of everybody. When he said, "Your sins are forgiven," those were his sentiments. But in order to prove his sentiments, he actually took an action, a miracle, and healed that man right before their eyes. See, me and you, we can't see each other's hearts. So the expression of love does not come from sentiments. It is a wonderful start of the expression of love. But to actually finish the expression of love as believers in Christ, we are to take action. We are to do deeds. That's why when John says, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth," we don't know really where the other person's heart is. When they say, "I'll pray for you," or "I'll pray for the fact that you lost your job," do you show up with a meal for them? Do you take the action to show the sentiment of the heart? And that's what John is saying there. Take the action. It's not about just word or talk. That's a positive thing. It's good to express your sentiments. But for us in this church, it is about expressing it through actions and deeds. So I'm going to end here, and as we look back at this teaching today, we also have to remember that as we look forward, John has repetition to the end of the book, encouraging, commanding us to love one another. There isn't really a whole lot of commands in 1 John, if any really at all, other than showing us obedience expresses our love to God. He really doesn't give us commands on how to love God. It's really about commanding us on how to love one another. And it feels like the whole book is focused on this. And I think this is because God is easy to love. We don't need to be commanded. We have every reason in the world to love him. And when it comes to fellow believers, they're a little bit more difficult to love. We can find lots of reasons not to love them, but we are to shun that, and we are to be obedient and express that love anyway. I leave you with this one thought before I pray. It's 1 John 4:11. It's real simple. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we come together here, we come before you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, just asking you to just allow this to penetrate our hearts. Allow this teaching today, this portion of Scripture, to sear in our hearts and to become habits of all of us. that some way you could bless us to the point where we take our sentiments, past words, past talk, and turn them into actions and deeds towards each other. Father, so many of us here all need that love from one another. And we just pray that blessing on this time with all of us today. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you that we did have this opportunity to gather as we did. We pray for those who couldn't make it out this morning. We pray blessings on them also. For those who are out, we pray for traveling mercies as we go forth. And we just pray that you put your hand upon this time that we share next following this service. And we just pray all this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.